Scripture reading will be from Revelation chapter 16. Last time we looked at the outpouring of God's wrath in the first four bowls, where God's wrath is poured out upon the creation, upon the earth, and then upon the land, and then upon the sea, and then upon the fresh waters, and then upon the sun. And all of it having the effect of hardening of sinners in their unrepentance. Verse 9, they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, and they refused to repent and glorify him. And now we will deal with the rest of the chapter. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew was called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. And the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of the hail, because the plague was so terrible. May God bless to us the reading of his word. You may want to keep your Bibles open before you so that you can refresh yourself with the contents of those verses as we move along. Dear people of God, called to be saints, have you ever run into somebody whose mind is made up regardless of the facts? Have you ever been this way? I have a feeling we all can be this way a little bit. Because we're learning that there are such things as alternative facts, which is simply a way of saying that facts can be read in different ways. We know what something says, but we interpret it differently. And as a result, a lot of people, regardless of truth, will hold on to their viewpoint. I can remember when we had the issues in the former denomination that people were saying, "You're right, the Bible does say that, but we've agreed to interpret the Bible differently." Well, that's called, really, spiritual hardness of heart. No matter what the evidence is in the Word, They will persist in believing what they want to believe, in believing what may not be true. In fact, they will harden themselves against it and refuse to repent of their rebellion. We've seen that God has caused his word to go forth in the very creation. God has called the gospel to be proclaimed throughout the world. And God has sent warning judgments throughout the history of mankind. And yet, in spite of all the testimony, people refuse to worship God. They don't repent, but they harden their hearts. And God's judgment falls on them precisely because they refuse to repent even after many warnings. We have seen that the judgment of God can come very suddenly on people. You don't have to just wait till the last day. Now, the fifth bowl shows that God does not only bring judgment on sinful, hardened people. He does so on the devil himself, on he who leads people into believing the lie. And you remember how the devil in chapter 13 summoned two beasts. The beast of the Antichrist, the beast of ungodly human power that stands in opposition to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And then the false prophet, the second beast, who is there to lead people astray into believing the lie of the dragon and the Antichrist. From the very beginning, Satan has opposed the Father, correct, in the garden. And he opposed God's will of redemption. That's been frustrated. And so in his war, he now summons the first beast. And this beast opposes the authority and power of Christ, claiming authority virtually over all. And the third beast is brought to resist the power and word of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. The third beast is the false prophet who is going to lead us into believing an alternative truth. Well, here in the fifth bowl, we see judgment poured out on the throne of the beast, on the power of the first beast, of the Antichrist. And as a result, Satan's kingdom is plunged into darkness, much like the plague of darkness that afflicted Egypt. In Egypt, that was a thick darkness. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. A lot of people had to stay at home or stumble around in confusion. And you remember, perhaps, from a series on Egypt, how that plague was a direct attack upon Pharaoh, who claimed to be the incarnation of the sun god Ra. Well, the fifth bowl poured out plunges Satan and his forces, the beast and his throne, into deep spiritual darkness. And this darkness so deep that it's painful. They gnaw their tongues in agony. Because you see, there is nothing worse than spiritual darkness. That's what it means when it's thrown out on the throne of Satan. It's the spiritual darkness. And the people begin to feel the effect of trusting the beast, of believing the lie. They begin to see the kingdom of darkness for what it is. You understand that when the devil comes or the false prophet comes, the power of this beast is made to be attractive. Satan appears as an angel of light, as very helpful to Eve. We see him that way. The false prophet, like the Antichrist, they all appear very positive. They have good truths to say. And they point out the wonders of the first beast. So that people say, yeah, that's pretty awesome what man can do. And they put themselves in service, in worship to the beast. And yet once they have been sucked into the lie and they have given themselves to the service of the power of man, do they find fulfillment? Absolutely not. They begin to experience an emptiness, a growing emptiness. The beast here in this judgment loses its splendor. And those who believe the beast, they begin to see it's not delivering what they thought it would deliver. So do they repent? Do they stop believing this beast and worshiping the beast and serving the beast? No. They get mad at God. They get mad at God because they're not fulfilled because they listen to the beast and the false prophet. They will not repent. And so often we see people blame all the problems of the world and even in their lives on God. How can he allow this? Or even on the church. I can remember, I've told you that before, but being in the campground once, meeting people who were convinced that it was the problem of that was a church that was the source of all the problems in church history. And if we could do away with the church and such spiritual fanaticism, we'd have a better world. And you see that today. There's a lot of people. If you are a person who believes in traditional marriage, well, they reject you. How can you be so homophobic? If you believe that infants in the womb should be protected, how can you be so anti-woman? See, you have a problem with your views. You believe the Bible too much. And so you find that a lot of people will blame the church, or they'll blame Christ and take it out on the church. But people are so easily taken in by the pleasures of this life. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And yet as they find themselves captivated by the very things of the creation, they find again, it doesn't bring lasting joy and happiness or the fulfillment they long for. It doesn't bring peace and rest. They're always searching, never finding, and they never give up on that search. They never repent of their idolatry. Instead, they get angry at God because he's not giving them what they think they should have. I can remember when Carlos is not here this morning. Nora, Lisa, that works pretty good. I can remember when our children were younger and they were misbehaving, and we would discipline them, and they would say, "Why are you getting us into trouble? Why are you getting us into trouble?" It's a little bit like Ahab says to Elijah, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" That's the way the world is. They look at the church and they say, "Is that you, you troubler?" These people blaspheme God. They refuse to repent. They mock God as being cruel, unloving, and they continue in their blind pursuit of happiness in the things of the creation and the things of man. In this vision, the time of repentance is past. Again, it's a vision, and the bowl is poured out. And all these bowls can be poured out at the same time throughout history. We understand that. That's what it's a picture of. Now the sixth bowl pours out its bowl on the river Euphrates, and it's dried up in preparation for the enemies of believers to organize and come up against the church. See, there's this great attack that's going to come. There are still people in the church who believe that, well, if we work hard enough, we'll be able to persuade our government, we'll be able to persuade the kingdoms of the world to do what is right and good. We probably should be living in anticipation of hardship, persecution, and trouble. Because the enemies will not give up. When Israel fled out of Egypt, the Lord dried up the sea so that they could be saved from their enemies, and then he destroyed the enemies. In Isaiah 11, we read, in order to facilitate the return of the remnant to Israel, that the Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. And then he says, with a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people. That's a picture. They're going to be coming back from Babylon, which was in the east. And the Lord is going to make that way plain for them so they could be restored. Well, now here in this vision, what's happening? But the Lord is opening the way for the enemies of God's people to sweep in. Against the church. The Euphrates is the eastern boundary of the land promised to Israel. This isn't a very nice picture, is it? This is not a vision you like to see. Some people, they want to interpret everything literally, and they see this as a, there's going to be some literal attack on the nation of Israel as it is today. That's going to take place before a literal period of tribulation, or in the middle of it, or at the end of it, depending on your interpretation. There's too much here in this chapter to take everything or anything precisely literally. The kings of the east that come up are not the Muslims. It's not the Chinese. It's not even the Russians sweeping around, you know, the big bear. Coming around. We can't identify that. We just understand that the enemies that are coming from the east, that's a picture for the people of Israel in those days, that's where their enemy lie. And it's simply a picture of the fact that anti-Christian forces are going to come against the church. That's what verse 14 points out. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. They are pictured again. It's coming from the east because in the Old Testament prophecy, Babylon is the opposing, the one who stands in opposition to God's people. Babylon was the world power. they were in the east. And Revelation is simply using that imagery to refer to the unification of the world in opposition to Christ in the spiritual order. The battle of the Antichrist against Christ and his followers. And then we read this strange vision. And you got to remember, this is it's a vision. Because three frogs? I don't know what you think of frogs. But here frogs are coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast, the two beasts. From Satan, anti-Christian world powers, and from the false prophet, spewing alternative facts that exclude Christ. Those kind of things come from these evil spirits. And here they are to entice the leaders of this world to lead the world against Christ. These spirits are to unite the world against the church for the great battle of the last day. They want to organize the world for the great battle of Armageddon. And they are given power to lead men in an unconditional commitment to following the lie. To tolerance in reference to various spiritual systems of thought except that of Christianity. They organize against the things of God and against his church. They can do marvelous things, but they do it primarily with their mouths. The phrase "out of their mouth" occurs three times. Working miracles really referred to once. But Jesus warns that on the last day, false prophets and teachers would arise and not only with their mouths, but with signs and wonders lead many astray. Paul also says that the lawless one would appear with signs and lying wonders. Alternative facts. These spirits find their agents among powerful, godless politicians, agents of mass media, theologians, philosophers, musicians, scientists, any who put their intellect and their learning at the service of an anti-Christian world and life view given to them by the dragon and the two beasts. They're compared to frogs because frogs are unclean creatures. These are unclean spirits. The falsehoods that come from them are slick and slippery. By their slick lies and deceit, they gather the world together to the place that in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. This is the only place where the word Armageddon actually occurs in the Bible. A lot of people associate it with Megiddo, a key city on the trade routes. The term is often translated as the Mountain of Megiddo, although it can't clearly be interpreted because we don't have any other sources to interpret the word. And there's a lot of speculation on what it means. Megiddo was a place in history where great battles were fought. You can remember in the days of the judges, the nations would come and they would afflict Israel. And at one point, Israel, greatly outnumbered under Deborah and Barak, fought at the battles of Megiddo and defeated the chariots of Sisera. We are being given, like that, a picture where the whole world is arrayed against the church. Where the defeat of the enemies of God's people will take place. And the people of God will emerge absolutely victorious. In the Old Testament, Israel always believed that the enemies around them were united against them and would all be united on the great day of the Lord. And yet they believed that God would somehow intervene and bring them victory. Joel foretells the great, terrible day of Jehovah. Joel 2:11, when God would gather the nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat and execute judgment on them. Chapter 3, verse 2. Well, here in Revelation, that imagery comes together at a place called Armageddon. It's a picture that's, you can say, based on the symbolism of Exodus 15, which gives us the Song of Moses, which celebrates the victory of God's people over the massive horde of the Egyptians who are coming after them. It's also based on that victory of Israel over Sisera. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we have reference to the great battle with Gog and Magog. Great number, but they are defeated. These events are limited pictures of the sixth bowl. While the world musters its forces against Christ and his people, climaxing in one desperate last attempt of a wounded Satan to wipe them out, it is really God who is inciting the nations to such rebellion in order that he may unite them for their final defeat and the entrance of the day of judgment. That's the biblical imagery involved. God's preparing the way. Let him come. The judgment is about to come. We've seen that in Revelation. Enemy after enemy rises against the church, and the church never gets a break from the onslaught of the evil one. Yet Jesus himself now speaks, reminding us that although all the nations of the world are opposed to the gospel, the church, that the ultimate victory is Christ. The world prepares for battle, thinking they will have victory over the Christian church, which they see as the root of all manner of evil. And yet, unexpectedly, Christ returns like a thief. And blessed is the man who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not be shamefully exposed. We must always be on guard against all the fiery darts of the evil one and always be prepared for the sudden return of Jesus Christ. And blessed are those who remain steadfast in word and prayer, discerning the spirits, unwavering in their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. If you are a person in the Word, if you are dependent upon the Spirit, if you're keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, you can see through what's happening today, and you will never be dismayed, but you will be alert with excitement, because it should be evident that Jesus Christ is coming soon. And then you get the seventh bowl, which is an introduction of that final day. Just an introduction. The angel pours out his bowl on the air, and a voice rises out of the temple from God's throne, and it says, "It is done." You can think of Christ's words on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." If you happen to have it like Lord of the Rings, I think of when finally Frodo and Sam have victory, and the kingdom of the enemy is falling, the world is crumbling around them, and they lay back on the rock and they say, "It's over." They're at peace. It's over. That's the voice that here comes from the throne. The victory is over. It is won. Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, according to Paul in Ephesians 2. And here that kingdom meets the final end. It's over. And as at the time of the crucifixion, lightning flashes and an earthquake shakes the earth, here the great city, symbolizing civilized humanity organized in opposition to Christ, receives the full fury of God's anger. And we see here a picture of complete upheaval of all of creation. Mountains and islands flee. And from the storehouse of God's wrath come great 100-pound hailstones. Yikes. I can remember standing at my father-in-law's window as good-sized hail came down and I could see the crop of wheat being destroyed. It's a sad sight. 100-pound hailstones. I don't know how big and round those would be, but God in the Old Testament would often use hail to fight for his people. As he did in the plagues. As he did when Joshua fought with the Amorites. It's a destructive force. We can understand that. And here it's exceptionally severe. And yet even in this last moment there is a hardening of hearts. It's too late. They are beyond the point of no return. The picture of these seven bowls, as we have seen, is one of disaster. It's one of upheaval. Sea and land disasters have in history called many to repent, but for many they have been the final judgment. The picture the Spirit paints for us here ends up in the final day when there's no mercy for anyone who has persisted in rebellion and sin. In the final judgment, man, which thinks itself so great and mighty, so marvelous and wonderful, so successful and so intelligent, will be routed in shame. And the mountains in which they wish to hide will flee away from them. There will be no islands for them to flee to because they too are fleeing away from them. There will be no place for anyone to hide. God's final judgment will be thorough and exceedingly just. In the next chapters of Revelation, we will see the downfall of the kingdom of darkness and the city of man described in greater detail. It's distressing. At the same time, it's comforting. What we are meant to see here is that final judgment comes. It could come in the next hour. It could come on the way home. It could come 50 years from now. But judgment will come on all who refuse to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of everlasting life. It will come on all who refuse to believe the atoning sacrifice of Christ is the basis for their right standing with God. And when that judgment comes, either on the way home or at another time, you have no time to repent. It's a terrible thing if you'll get caught with your pants down. That is, unprepared. Are you ready? If God would require of you your life in the next hour? Or if he should return before the service is over? Are you in a right standing with Almighty God because of Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice on the cross? Do you enjoy fellowship with him now through Jesus Christ? And do you live in anticipation of an eternity of greater fellowship? Today, you see, is a day of salvation. Boys and girls, it is easy to get caught up with all kinds of games to play, toys to enjoy, movies to watch, things to see, places to go. And I hope you get to enjoy a lot of them. Boys and girls, don't set your heart on those kind of things. Listen to your parents and set your heart on the things of Christ. Because in the things of Christ there's lasting joy, not in the things of the creation. That's not only for the boys and girls, is it? Because we who are older can also get sucked in to the lie of the devil. As if our life is to be found in our work, in our possessions, in our government, in the things of this creation, in enjoying this and seeing that game and doing that thing, going to this place. The devil and the beasts come tempting us as if wisdom is to be found, as if success and life is to be found in eating the forbidden fruit. If you put your trust in the things of the world and the creation, you're going to discover your life will persist in emptiness and unfulfillment, and eventually death and darkness. That's why at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes we are called, the sum of everything is to fear God and walk in His ways. And don't for one minute dismiss what I'm saying this morning, because there's a lot in this chapter you don't understand. Because actually you do understand the message. The message is clear. And it's saying to you, do not harden your heart in the way of rebellion and selfish pursuits. If you have bitterness in your heart and you do not repent of it, don't harden your heart. Repent and return. If you have lusts in your heart of any kind, don't react in resentment, but repent while it is yet day. Don't go away from here and then continue to indulge your lusts as if things are just going to keep on going as they always have. Do not resist the call to confession of sin and confession of Christ. Watch out lest your hearts be hardened and there be no more mercy. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, and this picture of final judgment will never discourage you. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. Brothers and sisters, we have the Word. And we have the Christ, whom the Word reveals. We have Christ in whom there is everlasting victory. We have Christ in whom there is eternal freedom and life. We have Christ in whom we enjoy all the blessings of the heavenly realms. Praise Him because He has triumphed gloriously, and the horse and rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our strength and our song. Rejoice. If you don't believe and serve Jesus Christ, you've been forewarned. But for all who believe, rejoice. Because Jesus Christ is coming to judge the world. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness. We have a marvelous hope. Amen.